We're going to take a look at the book of Acts, the second half. In particular, I'd like to read a passage from the 20th chapter, beginning at the 17th verse. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia, which is what we now call Turkey. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jew and Greek that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. And now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was the statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Well, once again, I was faced with the daunting task of selecting one passage out of 16 chapters that I thought would illustrate the message of the whole second half of the book of Acts. I picked this lesson for several reasons. One reason is because it focuses on the character of Paul, and Paul very definitely is a central figure, you might say lightning rod, in the second half of the book of Acts. Another reason I chose this passage is because it centers on the church at Ephesus, and Ephesus was a very important church in the first couple centuries of the history of the church. The church at Ephesus was a center of learning and authority in the church once the city of Jerusalem was overrun by Romans in 70 A.D., as the church in Jerusalem grew less in significance, the church at Antioch, where Paul was based, grew more important. Then the church at Ephesus, and eventually the church at Rome. The church at Ephesus has a lot more to do with the New Testament. We have a whole letter addressed to the church at Ephesus. The letter to the church, to the Christians in Colossae, the letter of the Colossians, was also to be sent to Ephesus. And of course, in the book of Revelation, we have a letter from Jesus to the church at Ephesus, one of the more interesting of the seven letters. Finally, it is believed, it's passed down to us through the traditions of the church, that the Apostle John was headquartered in Ephesus, and that it was from the church at Ephesus that he experienced much persecution, not from the people outside the church, but from the church. And it shows an interesting development. Paul says in today's lesson that that the Jews were a hardship to him. And we know from reading the book of Acts how he went to Ephesus. He preached in the to the Jews who were there in the synagogue, and they rejected his message and tried to stop him from speaking. By the time John comes, probably 40, 50 years later, we read from 2nd and 3rd John, and we read from church tradition, that the greatest threat to John's ministry came from within the church. Exactly what Paul said in today's message would happen. From within the church, there would arise false teachers who would draw people away from the truth. Hopefully, in their minds, they would draw the whole church away. But if they couldn't draw the whole church away, they would at least split the church and draw to themselves as many disciples as they could. In fact, tradition tells us that once John was released from his exile in the Isle of Patmos, he returned to the church at Rome. And on one occasion, while he was dining with the elders of the church, some of the elders kept watching him, expecting him to keel over because they had put poison in his drink. And we think there are church conflicts today. Of all the things that we've experienced, at least I can honestly say that to my knowledge, no one ever spiked my drinks. So the city of Ephesus and the church located there is especially important. The letter of Paul to the church at Ephesus is one of the most important letters of Paul on the subject of spiritual warfare. And if you read through the latter half of the book of Acts, you might remember the very colorful episode that took place in Ephesus, where a Jewish exorcist tried to use the name of Jesus and the authority of Jesus to expel demons, and in the process found themselves beat up by the man who was possessed and running away from his house in a very embarrassing situation. And on that show of power and the reality of the spiritual war that is taking place, many members of the church finally took the step of, you might say, sanctifying their homes by ridding themselves of books and manuscripts and artifacts connected to the occult. And it was only after doing this that that church became a spiritual power. Up until that time, the members of the church felt that they could be a Christian and still dabble in the magic arts. And through this episode, they were confronted with the fact that what they were playing with was not something that makes good entertainment at parties, but is something of real power and menace to the truth. And that episode is a very eye-opening episode for them and for us as well. But there's one other reason why I selected this episode, and it's for this reason that I'd like to focus in the rest of my message. Paul says in his farewell address to the elders at Ephesus that after he leaves, not expecting to return ever again, wolves will enter into the church and will, through false teaching, will try to draw away people from the truth. This struck me as interesting, and it led me to ask the question, why am I a pastor? And why am I a Christian? And why am I a member of this congregation? As I look back on our history, I would have to say, whatever our reason for existing today, our reason for being was a fight for the truth. Not against our former congregation, against which we had no reason to complain, but against our former denomination, which we felt was becoming more socially active, less centered on the truth, more willing to compromise, and in fact was treating the scripture in such a way that though they said it was the authority for all that they believed and lived, the authority had no teeth. It's like a policeman with no police force to back him up. We discovered that whenever the Bible said something that the leaders in the church didn't like, they had plenty of ways to remove that part of Scripture from the authoritative Word of God and simply not pay attention to it. As I thought about this, and as I looked at the state of what seems to me the state of the church today, I began to wonder, was Paul wrong after all? When I ask people why they belong to a particular church, they'll usually tell me because of the music program, because they have a lot of activities for children and young people, because of their baseball team or bowling team, because it's convenient. Nobody belongs to our church because it's convenient, because the nearest person lives at least a mile away, or for several other reasons. I remember reading a biography on the internet of a very famous politician. I read his biography because he looks to be making a serious run for the presidency, and I want to really know who's running for president. I don't want to know what they say. I want to know the truth. And I found out this was a person who calls himself a Christian. He even says he gave his heart to Jesus Christ. So far, so good. But on looking further into it, I discovered, if you can believe what you read on the internet, that the conditions of his belonging to the church he belongs to were very interesting. He was attracted to the church because of its ministry to African Americans, particularly its activism on the issue of AIDS and HIV. The church he belongs to embraces homosexuality, sees nothing wrong with it, and embraces feminism as well. Attracted by the mission of the church, he spoke to the pastor about joining. He told the pastor he would be happy to join his church, provided he did not have to make any claim to believe anything specific about either Jesus or the Bible. As he put it, he didn't want to close his mind once he joined the church. He wanted to be free to challenge and disagree with anything that the church taught, but he promised to be faithful to the ministry that the church was involved in. As I thought about his story, his reasons for being involved in the church, I thought again about the words of Paul to the church at Corinth. And it seemed to me that I was looking at two very different churches. In one church, what's important is social activism. What's important is campaigning against others on behalf of those who are identified as mistreated and downtrodden. As I looked at the other church, what was important in that church was the truth. That's all. Just the truth. No program, no committees, no social activism, no handouts on the back table telling you who to vote for because they had no choice, no attempt to tear down society and build a different one, no talk about changing society at all. The one church looks to change the world. The other church looks to change its members. In a couple of weeks, we'll read from the letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, where he will say that the church has no business making statements about the moral condition of those outside the church. The church has no business condemning those outside the church for their behavior. But the church has every need to condemn its own and to hold its own people accountable to a particular standard of righteousness. Because Paul believed that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, for a purpose. The purpose is that we may be brought by the truth out of darkness and into the light. The purpose that Paul saw for the church was to speak the truth, to teach the truth, and to model the truth, so that those within the church might themselves become models of what the truth can do in the life of an individual. In our society, everyone wants to change the world, and we've been led to believe that we can. But I remember reading a story about the church in the Philippines, which I have mentioned before. The Catholic Church is very prominent in the Philippines. Of course, so is Islam. But several years ago, under the rule of the Marcos couple, there was a lot of corruption in government, and a lot of people calling for reform, at least, or maybe revolution. But there was a bishop in the Catholic Church in the Philippines who was telling his people that they had no business speaking about revolution and reform of society if they were not first willing to be revolutionized and reformed themselves. He told them that the reason they had a corrupt government was because they were a corrupt people who had been given the truth of Jesus Christ and had set it aside. He said, if you want to change your society, the best way you can do this is to take personal inventory of your life. Commit yourself to personal righteousness. And your personal righteousness will be a force for change in the society, stronger than any government program, stronger than any charismatic leader. It is through personal, individual reform and righteousness that a righteous country is built. Of the two approaches that I see, the approach of those campaigning in our country for president, I don't care who they are, and the approach of this bishop in the Philippines, even though he's a Catholic, and I have serious issues with the Catholic Church, I think he is closer to the spirit of Paul than anyone I have seen in my own country. Paul says it is the truth that sets us free. It is the truth that confronts us with our personal unrighteousness. And it is the truth, combined with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that provides forgiveness for our sins and instruction and power to change. Yet we live in a society grounded in Christian principles that nevertheless believes that truth doesn't matter. That in fact there is no ultimate truth. Truth is whatever you personally want to believe. And as long as you believe it, it has power in your life. It is indeed the doctrine of the power of positive thinking. Paul was not a preacher of the power of positive thinking. He did not believe in the power of positive thinking. No one had more positive thoughts than the Apostle Paul before he was a Christian. He was empowered by his own conviction that what he believed was true. And as a result, he killed people for being Christian. Paul came to see that power rests not in positive thoughts. Power does not even rest in faith. Power rests in truth. And so throughout the book of Acts, we see reminders of the importance of knowing and believing the truth and recognizing counterfeits. There's the interesting story in the 13th chapter of the sorcerer called Elymas, because that's what Elymas means, is sorcerer, whose Hebrew name was Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus means the son of Jesus. He was a sorcerer. He was Jewish, but he was a sorcerer. And there we have, as an object lesson, a reminder of the fact that there are many counterfeits to Jesus running around. Some use his name, some do not. We must have the eyes of faith enlightened by truth to be able to detect the counterfeits. In the 15th chapter, we are reminded of the message that is the banner of the Protestant Reformation. We are saved by grace. Not by legalism, not by following religious rules and principles, not by worshiping in a certain way with certain language and certain phrases, not by worshiping in a building with certain decorations whose leaders are dressed in a certain way, not by keeping fasts, even 40-day fasts for Lent, not by tithing, not by any other religious exercise. We are saved by grace. The grace is appropriated to us through faith, and that faith itself is not our offering to God, it is His gift to us. We would not be able to believe if God did not first give us the gift of faith. We're reminded in chapter 16 that it is the Lord who opens hearts. Remember the story of the woman who went down to the river where they had a prayer gathering, and God opened her heart so that she would believe what Paul was preaching about Jesus. Reminds me of the passage back at the end of the 13th chapter that said that all who were appointed to eternal life believed. you know of someone who is not a believer and you desperately want them to be brought into the kingdom, don't preach to them. Don't manipulate their feelings. Pray for them. God is the only one who can make a believer. And He may take years to do it, but He will do it if we are persistent in prayer. Prayer is the only weapon that the believer has. Prayer and Scripture. In the 24th chapter, Paul preaches while he's confined. He preaches to those in authority over him. He preaches to those who with a word can condemn him. And what does he preach? Change the world? No. What does he preach? Positive thinking? No. What does he preach? He preaches on righteousness and self-control. And the reality of a coming judgment. I find it interesting that those who are listening to him get more nervous the longer he speaks. And when he mentions judgment, they say, that's enough for today. I'll listen to you again when it's convenient for me. Anyone who tries to pursue righteousness will find that on his own he can't go very far. It is then that we learn that the only thing that can free us from the sin that is so much a part of our nature is the truth. In particular, the truth about Jesus Christ. Paul did not preach a gospel of social consciousness or positive thinking. Paul preached a gospel of personal responsibility, of personal righteousness, a gospel of surrender to Jesus Christ because He is the only way to eternal life. And He taught a strict adherence to that truth, an unwillingness to compromise, that led to His own imprisonment and eventual death. And through His example, we are reminded of what the church is meant to be. Not primarily a social gathering. Not primarily an agent for social change. Not primarily even a religious gathering where people mutter certain words and feel acceptable to God. The church is meant to be a fellowship of people who hold one another accountable to the truth, who uphold and teach the truth on a regular basis, with a conviction that the truth is what changes us. And the change begins with me. Why am I a Christian? Because I know there are things about me that I don't like and that God doesn't like. And I want to change, and I can't change on my own. I'm a Christian because I believe that Jesus Christ is the only one who can help me see myself as I really am, understand where I need to change, and bring about that change. Why am I a member of this church? Because I need you. I need you to hold me accountable. And I need us together seeking the truth, because it is only as we seek the truth together that together we grow. Other churches offer other things. Our church has always offered only one thing. We have no money to give to those who need it. We have no wisdom to give to those who are looking for answers on how to plan their finances, or how to do this, or how to do that. We have always only had one thing to offer: Jesus Christ. The truth about Jesus. But Paul tells us, as long as we focus on that truth and don't waver from it, that's all we really need. Heavenly Father, there are so many paths that are laid out before us as believers and as a church, telling us to go this way in order to achieve this and to turn that way in order to achieve that. So many techniques for gaining members. So many programs for increasing our influence in local and state and national politics. And yet Paul tells us that only one thing is needful: a commitment to the truth